Good evening. It is a joy to be here with you this evening. As was mentioned, I'm going to do something a little different than I normally do when I preach. I normally don't like to talk about myself, but I figured that most of you probably don't even know who I am, other than maybe the brief introduction I gave Sunday morning. So I'm going to tell you a little bit about my personal testimony, and then we'll go right into our passage for this evening. The connection that I have with this church is my pastor is Pastor Kent Ramler. He came to our church about 3 years ago. I've been going to that church a lot longer than he has, though. I've been going there all my life, really. For most of my life, almost all of it, I grew up in Frederick, Maryland, and that is my home. I went to People's Baptist Church for all my life. Basically, I went to their Christian school that they have there from K-4 to 12th grade as well. And when I was about 5 years old, I heard the gospel taught in Sunday school and heard it preached, and I had some questions. So I asked my mom just some things about heaven and hell, and she explained it very clearly to me. And I really do believe when I was 5 years old, I accepted Christ as my Savior. Growing up in church, going there all the time, whenever the doors were open, basically, I learned how to be perceived as spiritual, but really, I wasn't walking very close with the Lord. And that continued even until my senior year in high school. And people thought I was a normal kid, a godly kid, but I really wasn't walking with the Lord. And therefore, I really didn't have any direction in my life. And, of course, senior year came, and I had to make a decision about college. And Bob Jones was really the only option. Well, not the only option for me, but the only one that I could ever really see myself going to. I'd never really visited any other colleges before. And I had some relatives who went there as well. And so by the Lord's grace, really his providence, he led me to Bob Jones. And I wasn't even thinking about the ministry when I came there. I was wondering, what in the world should I major in? I have no idea. I was pretty good in math, and I enjoyed it. So I'm like, well, why don't I be a math major? I still don't know why I chose that. But that's what I was for one semester. I had no idea what I wanted to do with it, other than the fact that I enjoyed math and maybe it would be fun. But it really wasn't fun, and I found that out pretty quickly after a couple of math classes. And I just didn't have peace about it. I knew deep down inside this was not where God wanted me. But going to Bob Jones, the Lord brought some people into my life that really encouraged me and helped me to grow. I can think of a roommate I had my freshman year who really encouraged me to go out and to minister at a local church and to get involved and to get out of my comfort zone. And through different events, it wasn't one major climax or one major experience that the Lord really brought the ministry into my life. But just through one step after another, the Lord began to show me this is what he wants me to do. I began to study God's Word more. I began to read books about his Word. And I just had this strange desire to want to communicate that to others. And really, I think that was the Lord calling me to the ministry. So after one semester of being a math major, I switched my major to Bible, and I've been Bible ever since. I know this is where God wants me to be. And I'm very very grateful for my experience at college. The Lord has really helped me to grow there and has been a great blessing to me. So that's a little bit about myself. I can't think of anything else that would be of importance, but just hopefully that can help you know myself a little bit better. We're now going to transition into our message for this evening. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. Our attention is going to be on verses 13 through 21 this evening. I'm going to go ahead and read these verses. Starting in verse 13. And one of the company said unto him, Master, speak to my brother, that he divide the inheritance with me. And he said unto him, Man, who made me a judge or a divider over you? And he said unto them, Take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. And he spake a parable unto them, saying, The ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, What shall I do, because I have no room where to bestow my fruits? And he said, This will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then who shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. On January 24, 1848, a man named James W. Marshall made an important discovery that would change the course of history. This man discovered gold at Sumter's Mill in Coloma, California. And over the next 7 years, over 300,000 people traveled to the state of California to try to strike it rich and to try to earn millions by discovering this gold in that area. And undoubtedly, there were some who discovered their fortune, maybe made millions, I don't know. But there were certainly scores of others who ended up finding barely nothing at all. So why would such a large number of people do this? I mean, probably many of these people had a secure home, had a job where they were earning enough money, and yet thousands of people traveled thousands of miles, either across the continental U.S. or by ship across the Pacific, to go to this place, hopefully to earn a lot of money. Why would all of these people do that? Well, some of them maybe had no other choice. Maybe they were poor, but I think many of these people were motivated by greed. Since the fall, mankind has had this desire to want the things of the world. They want to accumulate possessions. They want to have all of these different things in this world. And in our materialistic American culture, greed is the norm, is it not? I mean, when you see a greedy person, you don't see someone who is a twisted sinner. You see a normal person in our society. And this is what the American dream tells us to do. It tells us to go out and to earn money and to accumulate all of these things, and then you'll be happy. That's normal. That's the American dream. Unfortunately, we often think of greed as something that rich people struggle with. Maybe when you think of greed, you think of a billionaire or a millionaire, someone who has a lot of money, and you think, man, that person is just very greedy. But the reality is, we are all capable of this sin. And it doesn't matter how much money you have. And not only just unbelievers struggle with this. Unfortunately, Christians, believers in this room even, struggle with this as well. The passage that I just read to you brings to us two important truths about a greedy person. It's these two truths that I want to focus on this evening. The first truth is this. A greedy person is obsessed with a desire for more. Let me give you a little bit of the context of the passage that we just read. In chapter 12, Jesus just begins a discourse, a series of teachings to a large group of people. It said that there were innumerable multitudes of people gathered around him, insomuch that there were so many people that they were literally stepping on top of each other because there was just so many people. I mean, if you were in this crowd and you lifted your arms up, you wouldn't be able to lift your arms back down. That's how bad it was. There was thousands of people there to listen to Jesus' teaching. And he begins in verse 1 by saying to them, Beware ye of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. And many of the things that he mentioned in this chapter are in fact things that the Pharisees were teaching. And Christ was warning them of this hypocrisy. I really want to focus in on verses 4 through 7. And in these verses, Jesus says that we're not to fear man. Because what can man do? They can only kill our body. They can't do anything more than that. But really, we're supposed to trust in God. It says in verse 6, Are not five sparrows sold for 2 farthings? And not one of them is forgotten before God. God cares even about the smallest farthing. And how much more does he care about you? And then to emphasize this, he says in verse 7, But even the very hairs of your head are numbered. God knows you so well. He cares about you. And it's in the middle of this teaching that all of a sudden, in verse 13, it says, And one of the company said unto him, Master, speak to my brother, that he divide the inheritance with me. Now put yourself in this situation. Here you are, there's thousands of people, and Jesus is teaching, and it's clear that everybody's focus is on him. And all of a sudden, maybe even midstream between two sentences of Jesus, this man speaks out and he says, Lord, I want you to do this. This is important to me. There was probably an awkward silence and people were wondering, well, what in the world is this man thinking? Now, this request has certain cultural contexts that we need to discuss first. There probably was an injustice done. There probably was a situation where his brother was, in fact, taking too much of the inheritance that was due him, and maybe this man really was wronged. And also, another important cultural context is that this wasn't just some random request that nobody asked before. In fact, people would come to rabbis all the time bringing things just like this to rabbis so that they could settle them. But still, this was definitely a rude interruption. And in verse 14, we read Jesus' response, which really was a rebuke. He said, man, who made me a judge or divider over you? Really, what Christ is saying here is, I have a much greater purpose than just to settle this ordinary and this mundane dispute that you have with your brother. And his greater purpose was to seek and to save that which was lost. He didn't come, and his purpose wasn't so that he could settle something so ordinary. I believe that there are certain conclusions that we can draw from this man, this rude man who interrupted Jesus' teaching. There are certain conclusions that we can draw. First of all, it is very clear that this man completely ignored and didn't even care about what Jesus was saying. I mean, after all, here's Jesus speaking about how much we can trust him and how much we can love him and how much care God has for us. And then this man all of a sudden just says, Master, I want these things. Can you give them to me? It was very clear he wasn't paying attention at all. Maybe you've experienced this. I know I've experienced this several times teaching to young children. And maybe you teach them a Sunday school lesson about a particular Bible character or maybe about a particular aspect of God. And then after you're done, you ask questions, and it's clear that they weren't even paying attention at all. It just went right over their head. They were focused on something else. And this is exactly what this man was doing. He completely missed the point of Jesus' teaching. He was focused on something else. It was also clear that he was extremely motivated enough to speak out in front of a large crowd about something that is very much personal to himself. And what was this man's purpose? What did he want? He wanted part of the inheritance. So in other words, he wanted money. He wanted possessions. He wanted things of this world. All that this man could think about was his inheritance. You can probably picture him every single day just thinking how awful it was that his brother was doing this thing. This was always in his mind. He was always thinking about it. Every day his thoughts were consumed by his greed until one day he came to the point where he would try almost anything to get what he wanted. He came to the point where he was very desperate. Is it not true that greed is like an obsession? A person becomes obsessed when all of his thoughts and everything that he thinks about becomes focused on that object of his desire. That is an obsession. And once a person's thoughts are completely focused on one thing, he will do almost anything to get it. I wonder if there are those in this room whose greed has led to an extreme obsession that you will or maybe have already done almost anything to get that object that you so greatly want. Obsessions are very ugly things that almost invariably lead to destruction. I think a good illustration to help us grasp this point is if you have a very thirsty man and you give him salt water, what's going to happen to this man? He's probably going to drink it because he wants to quench his thirst so badly, and he drinks the salt water. And of course, it doesn't satisfy his thirst. In fact, it makes him want even more and more and more until he drinks so much that it kills him. That is what an obsession does. It is this desire, this thirsting that we have for something. And we want that something so bad. And usually the end of that obsession is destruction. We see that true in this man's life. He had this obsession. He had this great desire for this object that he wanted. His possessions, his money. But greed, like any sinful habit, begins with the wrong way of thinking. And it's this wrong way of thinking that fuels our desires and our obsessions. So what is the thought process behind a greedy person? And that leads us into our second truth. And the second truth is this: a greedy person is wrong about what truly makes a person rich. After responding to this man, Jesus doesn't just move on to another subject. He doesn't completely ignore this man's command for him to do something. In fact, he uses this man almost as a living illustration to teach a spiritual truth. And then Jesus, in verse 15, says this, and he said unto them, notice he turns not just to the man, but also to all the people surrounding them. He said unto them, take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. Jesus gives a command, and that command is to take heed, to beware of covetousness. And then he gives a reason why he gives this command. What is the reason for this? Well, he says, because a man's life consisteth not, or is not made up of, or is not all about the abundance of things which he possesseth. And then Jesus tells a parable to illustrate this very point. And we're all familiar with this parable. This is the parable of the rich fool. Probably many of you have heard the story when you were very young. So let's go ahead and examine this and really keep in mind that Jesus is just illustrating this point that he has given in verse 15. In verse 16, we see that this rich man was very prosperous. It says, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And I think it's worth pointing out that this probably wasn't done through illegitimate means. He probably wasn't a murderer or a thief or somebody who bossed people around and earned his money through some sort of sin. He probably worked very hard for this money. He was probably a very successful businessman, and he had people under him, and he knew how to work the ground and get the most out of it. So what we see here is a man who is wise, a man who is very knowledgeable about how to be successful in this world. And he didn't accumulate his mass quantities of wealth through illegitimate means. And certainly Christ here isn't speaking out against the rich. Christ isn't saying this man is a sinner because he was rich. No, that's not the point at all. But this man certainly was a very rich man, and most likely through legitimate means. But this man had a problem. In verse 17, he said unto himself, what shall I do? Because I have no room where to bestow my fruits. So apparently it was harvest time, and he was bringing in all of his fruits and all of his goods, and he realized, wow, this is a bumper crop. I have a lot of things here. In fact, I have so much that I have nowhere to put it. The storehouses and the barns that I have, they're bursting at the seams. I have nowhere to put these things. So this is a great problem. And then in verse 18, this man comes up with a solution. He says, this will I do. I will pull down my barns, these small barns that couldn't hold this great harvest that I just brought in. I will pull these down, and I will build greater, and there I will bestow all my fruits and my goods. And so after this man had fixed the problem, in verse 19, this rich man rejoices in his prosperity. He says, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. Maybe this is one of the first times you've heard this story, but even those of us who've probably heard this story many, many times are thinking to ourselves, what's wrong with this man? I mean, well, it's very clear that Jesus is using this man as a negative example, but I just don't see how this man is doing anything wrong. And at first glance, that can seem to be true. But I think there are several things that are very much wrong with this man. First of all, this man was focused on himself. And really, you can see that in the language of this man. He's over and over again just talking about, I will do this, I will do that. 6 times he uses the word I in his speech. And then 5 times he uses the word my barns, my possessions, my goods, my things. Over and over again, he is talking about himself. He's always mentioning himself. He's always thinking about himself. The focus of his speech is on himself. And that leads into the second reason why this man is a very negative example, and that is because he never talks about anybody else but himself. He never uses his riches to help other people. He's too busy thinking about himself and how he can please himself. The thought never occurs to him, maybe I can use the money that I just earned to help somebody, maybe my family or my friends or somebody that I know that's going through a really difficult time. That thought never crosses his mind. He never thought of using his riches for others. And then finally, and I think most importantly, he put his trust in his possessions. And really, you get that at the very end of his speech. He says, "Thou hast much goods laid up for many years, and because of this, because I have so many things now, I can take my ease. I can eat, drink, and be merry." So what is he saying there? He is saying, my hope, my happiness is placed in my possessions. And now that I have so many possessions, I can now be truly happy. I can now have peace in my life. His hope was in his possessions. Verse 20, we read of a dramatic change in the story. God enters into the scene. And in verse 20, he says unto him, "Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee." Really what he's saying there is, you will die tonight. And really, I don't think we should view this as necessarily a particular judgment on this man. He's not judging him for a sinful lifestyle that he lived. He's just basically simply saying, you're going to die tonight, just like any of us could die at any night. And really, after that is the important part. When God says, "Then who shall those things be which thou hast provided?" Really, I think what God is saying here is, now that you're dead, you won't own those things anymore. Those things won't be yours anymore. Then what are you going to do? God calls this man a fool. And there are two ways in which this man was foolish. First of all, this man was a fool because he thought that he could hold on to his possessions forever. He thought that he would have his riches and his goods for all of his life, and that he would be able to enjoy these things forever and ever. And this is why he was a fool. A fool is someone who is ignorant of the truth. I think a biblical example that helps us to understand this is in the conclusion of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7, which of course he says, "Those of you who hear my words and do them, I liken unto a wise man who built his house upon a rock, and the winds came and the floods came, and that house was solid. That house didn't go anywhere because it had a firm foundation." But then he says, "Those of you who hear my words and don't do them, I will liken you unto a foolish man." And what did this foolish man do? He built his house on sand. And the winds came, and the floods came, and his house was washed away. And why was this man foolish? Because he didn't know. He was ignorant of this truth, this fact that if you build your house on sand, it will be washed away. It's not a very firm foundation. That is how fools act. They are ignorant of the truth. And in our passage, the truth that many people are ignorant towards, and this isn't just true of the rich fool, but this is true in people today. The truth that many people are ignorant toward is this: you can't take any of your physical possessions with you after you die. And this is a truth that seems so simple and so obvious to us, and yet nobody hardly ever wants to think about this truth. I heard of a story one time of a older Christian talking with a recent high school graduate, and this high school graduate had some high hopes and high dreams, and the older Christian said to this man, "So what are your plans after you graduate?" And the graduate said, "Well, I plan on going to this prestigious school and earning a business degree and going out and earning lots of money." And then the man said to him, "Well, what are your plans after that?" And the young man said, "Well, I'll probably start a family and get settled in my business career and hopefully become a millionaire and earn lots of money." And then the old man said to him, "Well, what do you plan on doing after that?" And the young man looked at him and kind of puzzled at what he's trying to get at and says, "Well, I'll probably retire and then I'll be able to use all of this money that I've earned and just enjoy my life and travel the world and do all these wonderful things." And then the old man said to him, "Well, what do you plan on doing after that?" And puzzled, the young man responds and says, "Well, I guess I'll die." And then the old man says, "What do you plan on doing after that?" And the young man finally realizes what he was trying to get across and says, "Well, I haven't really thought of that." And so it is, so many people in this world are living for their possessions and their wealth and their money, and they haven't ever really stopped to consider, you know, I can't take these things with me after I die. It's a very simple and very obvious truth, and yet they're completely ignorant to it. And we would all agree that it is very foolish to be ignorant of the truth, just like this young man was. He was ignorant of the truth that you can't take your physical possessions with you after you die. But how much more foolish is it to actually know and to accept something to be true and yet live as if it weren't? And going back to our illustration in Matthew chapter 7, what happens if somebody came up to this man, this fool who built his house on the sand, and before he was building his house said, you know what, you really shouldn't do that. You really shouldn't put your house on sand, because if you do, it won't have a solid foundation and it'll be washed away. And the foolish man said, you know, you're right, but I'm just going to do it anyway. We would say, wow, that man is an even greater fool, because here he knew the truth and he knew exactly what would happen. And yet he chose to live his life as if that weren't true. And this is where the application comes to us as Christians, because as Christians, we know this truth. We know this truth that we cannot take our possessions with us after we die. And yet many of us live our lives as if this truth weren't true. And yet we have the truth. We have God's word in our hands that tell us otherwise. So why do we keep on living as if our possessions will last forever, when if we're really honest with ourselves and deep down inside we say to ourselves, you know what, I really can't take these things with me. And yet so many of us still live for our possessions. And I think that's an even greater foolishness than the type of foolishness that this man in this story displayed. He was ignorant about the truth. And I'm not saying that he had an excuse, but we as Christians know the truth. And yet sometimes we are willfully ignorant to it. And that's an even greater foolishness. The first reason why this man was a fool was because he thought he could take his possessions with him after he died. The second reason why he was a fool is because he didn't realize that his possessions were not actually his. Over and over again, this man was continually talking about my goods, my barns, my possessions. And yet notice God's question to him in verse 20. We already examined this. What God is really saying here is, you're going to die now, then those things won't be yours anymore. So what is God saying here? He's saying, only for a short amount of time were you able to call those possessions yours. But after you die, they're no longer yours. You don't have those possessions to call your own. You see, if we can't hold on to our possessions forever, that simply means that we just temporarily lay claim to the things in this world. They're really not ours. Have you ever seriously considered that truth, that reality? That everything that you now possess, everything that you now own, a couple of years from now, will be somebody else's. It will not be yours. You won't have them. I think if we seriously consider that truth and meditate on that, that really puts things into perspective, doesn't it? Especially in our materialistic society, which would choose to ignore that statement. And so, if earthly possessions are temporal, and we cannot take them with us when we leave this world, then we are right to conclude that true wealth cannot be found in our earthly possessions. And how can they be? They're not really ours. And they're just temporal. They're just momentary. They're going to be gone in a couple of years. So true wealth is not found in these things. And this is a truth that this man was ignorant to. He didn't realize this. He thought that true wealth and true happiness was found in possessions. And then his life was taken from him, and he found out that he was dead wrong. And so now we're left with a very obvious question as a result of this. Well, if material possessions aren't the key to true wealth, then what is true wealth? How can we find true wealth? And Jesus gives us that answer in the final verse in our passage, in verse 21. Really, this is the conclusion that Christ gives to his whole parable. He says, "So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." In order to be truly wealthy, we need not to be like this rich fool, because that verse says, "So is he." This whoever lives his life like this man and living and thinking that true wealth is found in material possessions, so is he. He is just like this man. He will find out that is not true. And so is he that is not rich toward God. So in order to be truly wealthy, we must be rich toward God. Now, what does it mean to be rich toward God? Christ puts it like this in many passages in the New Testament. He says, a person who is rich toward God is somebody who lays up treasure in heaven. And of course, you're probably familiar with the passage in Matthew 6 that says, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. Again, emphasizing the temporal nature of our material possessions. Lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. And notice the characteristic that is given about these heavenly treasures. The characteristic is that they are eternal. They're completely opposite from the temporal. But what kind of treasures are these? Are they some sort of heavenly currency, or are they similar to our earthly possessions? We sometimes have a hard time grasping this concept of laying up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Does that mean we have a bank account in heaven and we're going to have lots of money in it? What is it talking about here? Well, I think a story that really sheds light on this is a story that's found in the Synoptic Gospels, the story of the rich young ruler. And you're all familiar with this story. One day this rich young man came and asked Jesus, how can I get eternal life? He was so he wanted to know that answer. And Jesus says to him, well, you keep the commandments. You honor your parents. You honor your father and mother. You love God you love God with all your heart, and you love your neighbors as yourself. And if you do these things, then you can have eternal life. And of course, the man's response is, well, I've been doing all these things since my youth up. I've always followed the Ten Commandments. And then in Matthew 19:21, in Matthew's account of the story, Jesus says unto him, if thou wilt be perfect, if you're really perfect, go and sell all that thou hast and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. And of course, we know how the story ends. This man, the passage tells us, had great possessions, and he was sorrowful because he didn't want to do this. And really emphasizing the point that he really hadn't been keeping those Ten Commandments all of his life. But the part that really applies to our passage today is where Jesus says, go and sell all that thou hast, give to the poor. And if you do this, what will happen? You will have treasure in heaven. May I suggest that the primary way in which we can become rich toward God is to live our lives for others. This is exactly what the rich fool was not doing. Remember, we already established that point, that he wasn't living for others, he was living for himself. He was always talking about himself. And never once did it come across his mind that maybe I should do something for somebody else. He was living for himself. And in fact, verse 21 of our passage presents a striking contrast to us. It says, so is he that layeth up treasure for himself, someone who doesn't live for others, and is not rich toward God. This person doesn't have heavenly treasures. And take also into consideration that heavenly treasures are eternal. And this is why living for others is the only way that we on this earth can be working for something and laying up treasures for something that are eternal. Everything else is temporal, but people will live somewhere forever. And so laying up treasures in heaven, and these treasures, remember, are eternal. How can we do this? Well, we need to be living our lives for other people. Several times Jesus made this statement, and he also makes this statement at the very end of our passage, or later on in our passage in Luke 12. He makes this statement, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Do you know why so many people, and unfortunately this is true of believers as well, do you know why so many people are so focused on this world? They're always working to earn more money. They're always focused on possessions. They're always focused on their cars and their house and their money and their bank account. Do you know why so many people are like that? It's because that is where their treasure is. Their heart is in this world because that is where their treasure is. But if we examine Colossians 3, 1 through 2, this passage tells us that if we have then been risen with Christ, if we are believers, washed in the blood, if we have been risen with Christ, what are we to do? We are to seek those things that are above and set our affection on things above, not on things on the earth. And let me tell you, this can only happen. We can only be setting our affections and our desires and our will on things above in the heavenly realm if our treasure is in that realm, if our treasure is in heaven. Christ, in this passage, gave us only one command. In verse 15, he says, "Take heed and beware of covetousness." And this is a task, a challenge that we all need to be accomplishing in our own lives every single day. We must be on guard so that we don't become infested with greed, because greed is an obsession that ends in disaster. You will become completely desperate to try to find anything to get that object that you so greatly want. We also need to be on guard because greed for earthly things does not really make you rich. In fact, it's the exact opposite. You may have some things for a while. You may become a millionaire. You may become a billionaire and have all of these possessions. But everybody dies at some point in time, and those things won't be yours anymore. And you've been working your entire life for things that won't last. In our circles and in our culture, greed has become an acceptable sin, a sin that really isn't looked down upon. When you see somebody who's greedy, somebody who is very obviously living for this world, we don't really say anything to that person. But greed is just as foolish as it was for this man in this passage when God said to him, "Thou fool, for living your life for something that will not last." I wonder, those of you sitting in this auditorium, where is your treasure? Is your treasure folded up in your pockets? Is it parked in your driveway? Is it in your bank? Is it in your retirement plan? Or is your treasure in the person sitting next to you, in your wife, or in your kids, or in your family? Is your treasure in that coworker that you've been witnessing to? Is your treasure in those kids that you've been teaching Sunday school to? Where is your treasure? For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Let's pray. Dear Father, thank you for giving us the opportunity to work and to labor for things that truly do last. Lord, help us not to be so deceived and convinced that we should be living for things on this earth. Father, help us to be working and laboring and earning things that will last for all eternity, that we would be laying up treasures for us in heaven. Lord, thank you for this incredible privilege and opportunity we have to give you glory and to work for things that will not be burned up in the end. I pray you would help us to take heed to this warning that Christ gives us, that we would beware of covetousness, that we would not be greedy people. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.